Desperation drives people to do desperate things. A long time ago, in a state far, far away, I worked in legal compliance for a finance company. And one of the divisions of our company had the wonderful responsibility of collecting on debt. Everybody loved us. We were one of the most popular places in the world, calling people up and to lovingly remind them of obligations that they had made that they had forgotten to honor. It's a tough line of work. And so we had men and women who would come in and they would interview for this, and they would spend hours and hours on the phone being abused, berated, rejected, lied to, denied, avoided constantly. They were compensated based on their success at collecting debts. People don't like paying debts. There is a regulation that governs what you're allowed to do in that industry. The FDCPA, the Fair Debt Collection Practices Act. Something I would like to forget about, but this stuff is emblazoned in my mind. Often, our collectors would feel the pressure. That hourly wage, which was not much, was insufficient, and they needed to bring in the collection dollars. So they would start doing things to have greater success. One of the most popular things to do is to say something along the lines of, "Mr. Smith, this is David Johnson from Johnson Smith Attorneys at Law. We have a judgment against you, and if you do not take care of this debt today, we will garnish your wages." Couple of problems. They're not attorneys. We don't have judgments, and we can't garnish wages. Very illegal. So we'd find out about this, we would go in, these employees would be let go. The problem was, these employees were really good at their jobs. They collected more than anybody else. So I'm telling this story because one time I was representing our company in Chicago because of a lawsuit, if you can imagine that, leveraged against us for unethical practices. And I am attempting to settle outside of court because we did not want to go to court. I should be clear, my owner, the boss, did not want to go to court. So I managed to get everything settled. One of the ways was by assuring this person that the three collectors that had systematically taken advantage of these people were no longer with the company. And they weren't. I personally took care of their future success in other enterprises, if you follow what I'm saying. So I get back home, get into my office, and start working, and I see that there's a big dip in the collection numbers, and then suddenly they start going back up. Wow. I wonder what's going on. And I go out to the floor, and there are those three collectors back on the phone. I go in, and I talk to my boss about this, and he said, "Well, the thing is they help us to stay profitable. So we need these people." I said, "You can't afford to keep sending me to Chicago." But he continued. Long story short, not too long ago, his company was investigated, and that particular company is no more. He went for desperate measures, and they backfired. Desperate times cause people to do desperate things. How many of you have been desperate for something in the workplace, whether it be a promotion or recognition or to get a job done, and so you did desperate things, not necessarily wrong things, but instead of working 8 hours a day, you worked 16 hours a day. Instead of saying, "Well, this is my educational background, this is my educational background." Desperate times cause people to do desperate things. And this morning, in that text that Joe read for us, we see someone who is at the end of his rope, who is desperate and is doing something he doesn't even fully understand, but he is looking for answers. And in his case, although he was desperately grabbing at straws, God was behind this one, and he landed in the right place. So let's turn a little earlier than where we started reading this morning in verse 43. Just to catch us up, before Lotzi was here for 3 weeks, we were spending time with the woman at the well. in Samaria. Now Jesus is now coming back for Galilee. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. And then one of these side notes from the Apostle John: for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. So this is a little strange, isn't it? Jesus said, you know, a prophet has no honor in his hometown. And then in the next breath, his hometown welcomes him. Jesus knows what he's talking about. That shouldn't be a big statement for us in here. He knows what he's talking about. The Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. For they too had gone to the feast. So they welcomed him because they had seen him do amazing things. There's an interesting note. The word there in the Greek text for welcomed him occurs nowhere else in the Greek New Testament. It's a one-timer. It means welcomed, but it has a very different connotation than the word that you would normally see, which has the connotation of accepted him. So this wasn't acceptance. This was, hey, that hometown boy done good is coming back. The one who's doing all of these amazing signs and wonders, he's coming back. And so they welcomed him, but they weren't welcoming him for who he actually was. They were welcoming him for who they wanted him to be. And we start seeing that played out in verse 46. We really need to put ourselves into this situation. I want you to picture being in the ancient Near East. It's hot. The sun is bright. The air is dry. You are a man who has managed to get into a position of some prominence. You are an official representative. You are an emissary of the Tetrarch Herod, who, although he wasn't a king, everyone considered him a king. You had pulled yourself up by your bootstraps, and you have earned the life that you're living. And you are one who is accustomed to control. That phrase, a royal official, you know, officials sometimes can be dismissed, but this is an official who is backed by the king. And he's looking down at the bed where his son is laying, and his son is pale, weak. He's not himself. We don't know what the nature of the illness is, but we know that his son was dying, was close to death. Desperate situations cause people to do desperate things, and I don't know of anything that drives a man to desperation more than looking down and seeing their child ill and being able to do nothing about it. Have you been there? Have you been by that bedside? Have you been in that hospital room and someone you love is suffering, sick, dying, and the doctors don't know what's going on, and you are standing there and everything in you is screaming, God, let me carry this. Let me bear this. I can handle this pain. Please don't make my child have to go through this. Please don't make my spouse have to go through this. Let me do it. But that's not the way it works. You're helpless. This royal official hears about this man who has done signs and wonders, amazing things, and the desperation, the fire behind his eyes of, I will do anything to help my son, and there's nothing I can do to help my son, but maybe this one can help my son. And he starts the journey. He goes to where this prophet, this miracle worker, this man is going to be so he can bring this plea. So Jesus comes again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. This is a place where Jesus' name maybe has been floating around as being a figure of power and wonders. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. There is so much in this verse. Remember standing by that hospital bed. Remember that desire to do anything. That is what is fueling this royal official's request. And you can hear who he is in this request. He comes to the one who might be able to do something and says, "You, come down and heal my son." The Greek tense of the "asked him to come down" does not mean he asked him to come down and then waited for his response. He asked him and continued asking him and asked him. This is pleading. This is this royal official humbling himself and begging for his son's life, coming to this Jesus, this prophet, and, "Please, will you come and heal my son? My son needs healing. Please heal my son. Can you come down and heal my son?" He's asking, and he's asking, and he's asking. And Jesus' response seems a bit cold. And I am going to read this in the Texas Standard Version, if that's all right. So Jesus said to him, "Unless y'all see signs and wonders, y'all will not believe." He's saying this to him, but he's saying this to the Galileans. Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. And they welcomed him. But why did they welcome him? Because they had crafted him to be the Jesus they wanted him to be and not the Jesus that he actually was. So Jesus responds to this man whose son is dying, and including the room, including the crowd, "Y'all want signs and wonders. You're not looking for me. You're not looking for the Messiah. You don't see the Savior. You see me as what you want me to be. You selfishly want this signs and wonders guy, but I am far more than that. You're not going to believe unless you see signs and wonders." Their acceptance of him, their welcoming of him, was actually a rejection of who he truly was. Jesus didn't come to heal the sick. He didn't come to raise the dead. He didn't come to turn water into wine. He came to make the Father known. He came to provide a way so that we might have fellowship with God again, despite the fact that our relationship has been shattered by sin. That's why he came. He didn't come to be a traveling entertainment show of signs and wonders. He, in turn, rejects their sign-based faith. "You're not going to believe unless you see signs and wonders." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." The way that this is written, it's phrased like a prayer. Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." Go. The nuance behind this "go" is that the same as in the military when you freeze in place and you salute the commanding officer who walks in the room and he says, "Carry on." What does that mean? Just keep doing what you were doing. That's the connotation between this "go." It's carry on as you were. Continue doing what you're doing. Your son will live. That's important. Remember that as we keep going here. The man believed the word. I just want to put a period there. The man believed the word. And he did. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. But he believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. And now we have another form of that same verb, which means to go about your business. He went on his way. He went about his business. He carried on. He kept on keeping on. Jesus placed himself between the man and his expectation of a sign. He said, I'm not going to give you the sign, the wonder. What you want from me is for me to go with you. That's why you came, so that I would come down with you to your son so that I would heal him. Jesus knows what he's doing. He says, I'm not going to give you a sign and a wonder. You're going to have to put your faith in me that what I say will come to pass. No sign, no wonder. Go about your business. Your son will live. He didn't answer the official's request. He didn't come down to perform. Go. Your son will live. And the man believed and went on his way. Verse 51. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, what's that word? What do you all have in your Bibles? Yesterday. Huh. It's a 7-hour walk. It's a 2-hour ride. Yesterday. What am I hearing? I'm hearing faith in the royal official, because Jesus said, go about your business. Do what you need to do in Cana. Your son will live. The next day, he's heading back home. He meets his servants. Yesterday, at the 7th hour, the fever left him. The father, have you noticed something changing in the language as we're talking about this official? He starts as an official, verse 49, then he becomes a man in verse 50. And now in 53, the relationship comes into clear play. The father knew that this was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed in all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. True belief. True belief in God occurs when the things that are being sought for, the things that we're looking for, the things that we desire, true belief in God comes when those things are eclipsed by the God alone who can provide them. It's not about the sign, it's about the person. It's not about the miracle, it's about the one who works the miracle. It's not about the one who works the miracle as it is the God who empowers the one who works the miracle. It's about him. When our desires drive us into action and God isn't on the radar, our desires are eclipsing him. Belief is when we allow our confidence in our God to eclipse our own desires. This royal official came and pled. This man believed, and this father knew. You can almost see a reversal. He came to see a worker of miracles, and he met a great prophet, and then he knew that this one, we don't know if he knew that he was the Son of God, but he believed that Jesus was who Jesus was saying he was. The danger of a faith that is inappropriately motivated is it creates idols. Have you ever thought about we can actually turn Jesus into an idol? If we make our confidence in him, if we make our expectations of what it means to be a Christ follower, if we think, well, if I follow Jesus, then the slot machine of prayer is going to cash out in my favor, you have turned the Savior into an idol. We worship who he is, not because of the signs and the wonders. We don't worship God because of the miracles that he has done. We don't worship him because of the works of his hands. We worship him because of who he is. And in John, at this moment, we see a shift in the public ministry of Jesus to where it becomes a public ministry. He has been saying, the hour is coming. The hour is coming. But now, with the healing of this official, he's starting to introduce, and I am here. I am here, and the hour is beginning. I have come. Are you going to believe in me, or do you need signs and wonders? Is your confidence in what he does or in who he is? When our confidence is grounded in the reality of who our God is, it's unshakable. If our confidence in him is grounded in what he's done for us, we are easily shaken. Because I don't have the mind of God, and you don't have the mind of God. We only know what good is because God has shown us a glimpse of goodness. Where is your faith when the answers to your prayers seem to be no? If your confidence is based on what God does for you, that shakes you to the very core. But when your worship of God is rooted in who he is and not what he does, then you can echo the words of Job when he lost everything. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. For our God is good. This royal official was standing before royalty. This man came looking for a miracle. This father came on a quest to save his son, and instead he met the son who has come to save. Where is your hope? What fuels your prayer? On Wednesdays, we have been gathering together as a church to pray. We are doing so again this week. We'll have a meal at 5:30, and then we're going to gather in here to pray. And our prayer is going to have a very specific focus this week, because we have two different groups from our church who are going out to represent our Savior and to share the gospel. One heading to Illinois, the other to Hungary. I have heard from individuals on both of those teams that the spiritual warfare in their lives has been intensifying. This doesn't surprise me. If anything, it encourages me. Because Satan does not want our youth going to Rockford to pray, to learn more about how they can serve, to minister to those in need. He doesn't want the light of the gospel going there. And Satan does not want our people going to Hungary so that they can teach English, teach sports, and more importantly, be the hands and feet to Jesus and the voice of the gospel to these people who live in a country where evangelicalism doesn't even fit on the pie chart. He doesn't want them going, so he's heating up the pressure. This Wednesday, we are going to be acknowledging the reality of spiritual warfare against God's church, and we are going to be praying for our youth, and we are going to be praying for the men and the women who are going to Hungary. And just a beautiful way it works out, when we are in here praying, the youth will be in Rockford preparing to go out to pray through some of the darkest places in that city. And we stop praying, their prayers begin. We're passing on the baton. So what's the application for this message? I'm using one that I've been told you're never supposed to use in a sermon because it's just too lofty. It's pray. It's to earnestly pray. It's to look at your own heart and to evaluate what are your desires driving you to do and where is God in relationship to those desires. My first impulse needs to be prayer. Often it isn't. It's usually action. I'm driven to act. And action is good. But my first impulse, it's not about the signs and the wonders. It's about the one who came to save. So I encourage you, this Wednesday, join us for good food, good fellowship, and a time of prayer where we will be lifting up our church as they are going out. Let us not craft idols of what we want God to be. Let us approach him in worship as he is. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. This text that you have given us that gives us a glimpse into the life of our Savior as he worked and ministered, that we might see he who is fully God, who took on flesh and walked among us, our Jesus who got his feet dirty to minister to those who would reject him. I pray that when we find ourselves in desperate times, that we in our desperation would always look first to you. Turn our hearts towards you, Father. We thank you that we can approach you because of the work of your Son. So we come before you in his name. He who is the one who has given us access to you. He who was no mere prophet, who was no wonder worker in the first century, but he who is your Son, who is fully God and worthy of worship. And we know we can do none of this unless we trust and rely on your Spirit, who you have sent to us to encourage us, to comfort us, to teach us, and to empower us. Help us to get out of the way so that you might work in us and through us by your Spirit. We pray this by his power and in the name of your Son. Amen.